Jim, well, that's a treat, even if you might have to replace it. I never heard that before. That was excellent. Lovely little chorus. First time, hands up. What do you think of that? That's great. Beautiful little thought and nicely done. Enjoyed that. Well, it's sure been a delight and a treat to be with you. Very special thanks to Burr and Barbara and also Denny and Laura and the girls. It was really nice to be with them today. We thank you for your very kind hospitality and fellowship. Value your prayers for us. It's been really a very spoiling time these last few weeks. It seems that the time just before Christmas and then after the new year is sort of our time kind of off for the year, or we only go away weekends or even just Sundays, and that all changes come Tuesday. So we really would value your prayers for the next months that lie ahead in the Lord's will for safety and travel, and it'll be another busy year, but we look forward to some wonderful privileges and opportunities, and would greatly appreciate your prayers. I'd like to read two places, one from the Old Testament tonight, one from the New. The first one, please, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, Clint, I know you'll never find that, but there's an index in the front of your Bible. Oh. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's always a treat to be able to say one little thing to Clint publicly when he is not at the controls of the PA system. Because if I was ever to say anything up at the tabernacle and he's in the back, the mic gets dumped immediately. And it's really nice. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, reading please at verse 11. And admittedly, we are abbreviating a lot of a very fascinating topic. But for the sake of time, verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, and that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Keep your fingers there, if you would, please. And now go with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 13, please. John writes, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel or messenger of the church which is in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading together of these two seemingly unconnected passages of Scripture. But they have actually connected themselves in my mind. I trust that it will be clear to you in a few minutes why, and I trust that it will be for our every edification tonight. One of the best known sites in the city of Jerusalem for many years was known as the Wailing Wall, now known more commonly as the Western Wall. Undoubtedly, almost everyone here tonight has seen pictures of the Jews, the devout Jews, the Orthodox Jews, those who are Jewish from all parts of the world who come together to this very sacred place and make their prayers known. It's also one of the saddest things that a Christian can ever do, frankly, is to go and to stand and to observe and to watch right at the foot of the wall as the Jews come. The erosion of time has left cracks now between these massive stones. They slip their little written prayer requests within the cracks of the wall. And they pray fervently. And you can see them there any time, day or night, praying to their God. What many people perhaps don't realize is that the Western Wall is just half. Actually, there's a second half that is below the terrace there. Just as much is below ground as is above ground in that massive structure. And it is all that remains of the second temple, Solomon's temple. It was the western retaining wall of the temple. It's a feat of engineering when you go there. They estimate that the smallest of the stones that make up the western retaining wall weighs 20 tons. And a number of others go in excess of 200 tons. If that's not bad enough, they were chiseled and quarried in place. You can imagine what some of those stones must have weighed long before they ever became part of a retaining wall. They were buried. They were to be nothing of great beauty. And yet, even given the erosion of time and the natural erosion of the elements and acid rain and the like, and the massive shelling from the various wars that Israel has been involved with, they say that there are still some stones, massive that they are, and there they stand, as they have now for several thousand years, and you still cannot slip a piece of paper between the stones. Not one bit of mortar holds it in place. It's a masterpiece of engineering. And yet it was just a retaining wall for the magnificence that was the structure of Solomon's temple. Now this magnificent structure that Solomon built, we have read concerning in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, as it stood there complete, it lacked but one thing, and that was the presence of God. It would be very easy, really, to take an entire week's ministry and nowhere near exhaust the wonders of the building of the temple. God had decreed its every specification, its every dimension, its interior furnishings, its coverings, and so on. He had decreed it right down to the most minute detail. There are many pictures of Christ, as you all know, in the furnishings of the temple. We don't have time. It's far beyond our purview tonight to get into that. Suffice it to say that it is a magnificent study and one that's beneficial for every Christian to go back and to examine. But our reading tonight commences, really, once the structure was complete. Sat there in all of its magnificence, it must have been some amazing sight, this temple that God had decreed for Solomon to build. Historians say in their day say that you could come over the rise of a hill on a sunny day, and when that white, beautiful alabaster stone and the gold of the temple was seen, it literally blinded a traveler from more than 5 miles away. What a sight it must have been. And there it sat, in all of its magnificence, complete and total, and right down the wire of what God required for it. But it was empty. A very crude analogy, actually, and I almost apologize for it, but it's the only one that really has worked itself in my mind. My brother and I were raised, Eleanor and Jack knew us, all of our years, our early years, and some others did too, who are here tonight. And I suppose we shared with a lot of boys of a great love of fast cars. We were normal boys, I suppose, in that regard, although we were quite angelic. And weren't we? Wonderful. Angels. And if I pay them enough money after the meeting, they will hold to that story. But lo and behold, it came to our amazement one day to discover that the person who had won the International Car Championship for Speed the year before worked out of a shop that was in the very next town to us. We were amazed. And one very hot summer day, four of us got onto our bicycles, and we decided that we would go up and pay a visit to the shop of this man whose name was Bill Jenkins, and to actually lay our eyes on the fastest car in its class in the world the year before, which was known and took his nickname, and it was known as Grumpy's Toy. We walked into this shop. It was very gleaming and pristine, beautiful shop. Every tool that a person that ever worked on cars could ever dream of owning or using. We walked into that, and we saw the car. The chassis was down, the body was raised up, propped up, and we walked over to it, and a voice out of the corner said, "Touch it and you're dead." Grumpy had spoken. Well, we stopped in our tracks, and he came over, and we tried to shake hands, and he wouldn't. And we saw very quickly why he got the nickname that he did. And we told him that we were really interested in racing, and we just were amazed to find out that he lived so near to us. And we introduced ourselves, and he said, "All right, you can take a quick look, but then leave." "Okay, yes, sir, we will." And we went over and we looked inside the car. It was absolutely glorious for us to look at. It seems so stupid now, but it really was in its day. It was very important to us to see it. And lo and behold, on a stand over in the corner was the engine of the car. And it was magnificent, painted red with chrome all over it, a huge engine. And I forget how many horsepower it put out, though I could have told you every specification of it back then. And there it sat up on its stand. And we evidently got too close to it because the voice came ringing out again. I said, "Touch it and you're dead." Well, we got on our bicycles and we went back home after a less than promising visit. And it only hit me when I was on my bicycle going home that that bicycle upon which I was riding was at that moment faster than the fastest car in its class in the world the year before. For the simple fact was, its heart was missing. The heart was gone. It was a magnificent piece of gear, but it had no heart. Forgive the crude analogy, but you see, don't you, just how Solomon's temple was. It was absolutely glorious and magnificent, but the heart was missing. Now, God says some conditional things here in 2 Chronicles 7. He says to Solomon, he said, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." My, what music that must have been to the heart of Solomon. If you're still turned to that and you notice in verse 13 and 14, a number of ifs. We're led to believe, though I don't know Hebrew, frankly, we're led to believe that these ifs are really more when. When. In other words, it's as if God is promising that certain things would happen. And he says this, "When I shut up heaven that there be no rain." Or, "When I command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence," and so on. When? It's as if God is saying to Solomon, "Listen, there will be trials come. There will be tests. There will be problems. This is my house. I have chosen it. It has satisfied me. I recognize it's complete. And above all else, I have chosen it as the place in which to dwell. Now when the problem comes, if my people who are called by my name, four conditions, first will humble themselves, secondly pray, thirdly seek my face, and lastly turn from their wicked ways, four conditions and a threefold promise, then I will heal, hear, forgive, and heal." One of the things that, quite frankly, we don't talk about very much anymore, and we sometimes easily forget, is the simple notion, but a very profound fact, that the blessings of God are always conditional. Always conditional. Now, I have to stop and this evening just kind of backtrack for a moment, because when we think of salvation, we don't think of the conditions normally that are put on a person who comes to Christ. But still, the greatest initial blessing that a person can ever know, that of being in Christ, of being saved, is still a very conditional blessing. We have to first see our sins and see our need before God. That's a condition. Never been a person that's come to Christ and walked away saved that has never confessed their sin. It's an impossibility. we are not acutely aware of what we need to be saved from, why do we ever suppose that we would need to be saved in the first place? It is a conditional blessing. We also have to feel repentance. Mr. Webster calls it remorse or regret for what one either has done or hasn't done. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And that is uniquely, we're all aware tonight, I trust we are, that is uniquely a work of the Holy Spirit. The one who comes within us and convicts of sin and brings us to repentance and ultimately reveals Christ to us. But even the initial blessings for a person to trust Christ are highly conditional blessings. And in this day and age in which we live, when salvation seems so easy, and to just give a mental assent to three or four different things and sign on the dotted line and consider yourself saved, you have to really stress that there are blessings in the gospel, but they are conditional blessings. Now, no one who comes to the Father will ever be cast out, but God has mandated a way that we must come as sinners. In the Christian walk, day by day, there are all kinds of blessings that are available to us. We could spend weeks, couldn't we, going over with smiling faces and happy hearts of the blessings that are in Christ. The fact that we'll never be in hell. Can you imagine that? You and I will never be in hell. Well, that's not the ultimate purpose for our salvation. Boy, that's some kind of a blessing, isn't it? And I've often thought that if God ever gave us that awful, dare I say the word, privilege, of literally having a trap door of that place opened for 15 seconds to feel the searing heat, to hear the shrieks and the cries of the lost in that place that God has abandoned, that He never created for men and women ever in the first place. If we ever had a 15-second glimpse of hell, we'd never be the same again. We'd never meet another person that we didn't seek to take with kindness, but with awful compassion, and say, listen, you don't know where you're going, and you don't want to go there. Never be the same again. What a blessing of being in Christ. We'll never be in hell. You know, one of the greatest blessings, and yet the Bible doesn't speak that much of it, is our heavenly home. We know a little bit about it. We get glimpses of that city four square, 1,500 miles in every dimension. Get glimpses of its furnishings. Some of the promises of God concerning heaven stagger the imagination. The little that we know, we cannot even begin to take in. What a blessing of being in God, in Christ. Brethren and sisters, these are all conditional blessings. And in our day-to-day walk, there are conditional blessings too. I want to suggest tonight to our every heart that God's conditions for blessing have never changed since the day of Solomon. I want to also add to that that the conditions that God gave to Solomon concerning the nation of Israel had not changed since all the way when he made Israel his people in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17. I will be to you a God, you will be to me a people. Brethren and sisters, it's still the same today. Just about everywhere I go, in every assembly like this, wherever I go and wherever I meet Christians, they say, in your travels, what do you think of the assemblies? What shape are we in? I said, probably just the same, basically, as all of fundamental Christendom is. We're about all in the same boat. Great apathy. Great lack of vision. Unfortunately, in all too many places, we're very complacent. We are a lot, as we'll see in a few moments, like Laodicea. We are rich and increased with goods, and thank you very much, but we just don't need a whole lot. We're doing quite well. Now says God to Solomon, and I utterly believe tonight that He's saying it to us. If my people, called by my name, yes, it was a message to Israel. Yes, it is still a message to His church tonight. If my people who are called by my name will first humble themselves. A lot of false humility in the world today. God doesn't want false humility. I want to also say tonight that the farther we get from the cross, the less we will recognize what humility is all about. The hymn writer could say, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. Do you ever wonder why God mandated in the Scriptures that on the first day of every week we are to come together to do what for a remembrance of Him? To partake of the emblems, the bread which speaks of His body, and the cup which speaks of His blood which would be shortly outpoured. God never wants us to forget the incredible cost of our redemption. It is the only thing ever purchased, your soul and mine, that will eternally never have a price tag understood. Never. After 500 million years, as we know, years of eternity will have rolled their course, God will never come out wringing His hands saying, "Oh, it's finally happened. I finally ran out of things to tell you that delight me in my Son. And I have finally run out of things to tell you of what it cost me and what it cost my Son to purchase your redemption at Calvary." It will never happen. It is all part of the unsearchable riches of Christ that will be continually unfolded, gradually understood, but never fully known throughout the unending ages of eternity. The closer we get to the cross, and the more we recognize what we were in ourselves, and what we now are in Christ, and why we're there, alone through the person and work of Christ, and the vicarious death of the cross, doesn't it just make us realize what we really are? Just poor old rotten sinners still, at the core. Still fighting that constant tug of war with the old nature that battles within. And all too often in that tug of war, doesn't our old nature pull just a little bit harder? We're just the same, aren't we? And yet we're totally different. Saved by grace. Humility. Have you ever realized that the most humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones who have seen things done in His name? Do you ever think of that? Just for a moment, pause and think of some of the people in our lifetime alone that you and I know who have done more to advance the kingdom of God on earth than maybe anybody else that you know. Just think about them for a moment. Let their faces and their names come before you. Is there a common denominator in their lives? They're incredibly humble people, aren't they? And when all of the accolades come, they shrink back. You ever told Mr. T. Ernest Wilson that it was a wonderful message? Try it sometime. I made that mistake once. And I've never seen a person so acutely embarrassed, humble to the core of his being. But that is one of the conditions for blessing. Secondly, says God, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. It's not just giving thanks for our food. Not just praying to commit ourselves to the Lord at the end of the day. It's not just even prayer at a family altar. This is an earnest prayer. I mean, this is really getting into the presence of God and laying hold on Him fervently in prayer. Are we prayer warriors tonight? It takes tremendous sacrifice to be a prayer warrior. And I think I could speak for Clint and Jan and for Steve Holshiser that was here last week, for Brother Crutchfield that I don't know that well, who will be here next week, Lord willing, and everybody else that I know. And I could say one thing that we all have in common, and that is that at times we feel the tangible prayers of the Lord's people. Situations that are far more difficult than we're up to. And yet we just literally feel a peace that sweeps over us. We feel that we're literally, someone comes up and takes us underneath the arms and props us up. It's the prayers of the Lord's people. But says God, when it comes to knowing me and to serving me, it is going to take earnest, fervent prayer. We decry the problems and all too often ignore the solution that God has always given us. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women availeth much. Yes, there are problems in our churches. Yes, there are problems in society. Yes, there are problems in the government of this country, but I think if Christians banded together and fervently prayed, we'd make a difference that we haven't yet seen. It's a promise of God, and it is one of the conditions for God's blessings. Also, thirdly, he says, and seek my face. This is a constant search. In the Hebrew, it is written in a continuous tense. It is a constant, continual search after the face of God. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about that. He could say it in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Not about Him. Not learn certain aspects of Christ. That I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed to His death, the constant search for God. What do we search most for tonight? It's hard really to say this. There are veteran Christians here tonight. You have served your time and you have served well. But I want to appeal to our every heart tonight for folks who are living in dark days, end times. What do we continuously search for? The things that ultimately will pass, guaranteed to pass? Or do we search for the face of God? You ever sit in worship sometimes on Lord's Day mornings and one of our brethren takes us into the very presence of God, and it's almost as if the curtains of heaven have been parted and we're sitting with our elbows on the windowsill looking into the very presence of God. Did you ever hear that? Then you can just be assured that that's a brother who spends time searching for the face of God. Fourthly, he said, also to turn from their wicked ways, to have an upright life before Him. Four conditions. And here is the threefold promise of God. It was true then, it is true now, He will first hear. Can we come in the back door and flip this around a little bit tonight and say that if these four conditions are not met, then God doesn't hear? Might be a little bit too strong because God recognizes our frame and He pities us as a father. But a lack of consecration in these four areas in our lives absolutely must impede the blessings of God. After all, they are conditional. First, He'll hear. Secondly, He will forgive. And lastly, He'll heal. Now we go quickly to the Revelation, to these wonderful words that are given to us here, profound words from John. Says to the church here in Laodicea, he writes what the messenger gives him. Very, very stunning words. Maybe the saddest words, or some of the saddest words in the entire Word of God. There were seven churches in Central Asia Minor. The first six have been gone into. The first three were largely commended. Ephesus was largely commended. Smyrna was largely commended. Philadelphia, the messenger really had nothing negative to say whatsoever about them. Largely or totally commended, the first three. The second three were generally condemned. Sardis, Pergamos, sixthly Thyatira. Now he comes to number seven, the one that will ultimately tip the balance. Interesting, isn't it, that in the first century, the end of the first century, when seven churches are examined, the first six, three are largely positive, three are largely negative, as the angel, the messenger, examines them, and above all, as the one who walks through the lampstands and judges them, and either condemns or commends them, sees them for what they really are. Three commended, three condemned. Now it's turned for Laodicea. Some of the strongest and most scathing language ever given to any church are given here to the church in Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, and it was a general letter to be passed around the churches of Central Asia Minor, he says in the first part of chapter 2 of the Colossian epistle that he has a careful fear, the way it literally could be translated, a careful fear for those in Laodicea and others who had never seen him face to face. So Paul tells us right there that it wasn't a church that he himself founded. Now in his third missionary journey, it would appear, in tracing it through the Acts of the Apostles, that he went from Antioch right through to Ephesus, without dropping but a few miles south into either Colossae or Laodicea. From thence he then returned back to Antioch. But evidently in one of his nights of preaching, or days of preaching, there was a man by the name of Epaphras who came to trust Christ and turned on fire for God. And we believe that Laodicea was more than likely, we'll find out in heaven, maybe it's a small point, but it's kind of a neat one nonetheless. It appears that he came back to Laodicea and saw a number of people saved and a church started. Paul had an anxious, careful fear for them. He had not been there with all of his apostolic discernment and all of his apostolic power to give them the teaching that an infant church struggling with all of the persecutions endemic to the church in those days would need to be strengthened. Interestingly, we don't have a letter to Laodicea. Paul talks about them more generally in the Colossian epistle. Maybe there was a letter that was written for Laodicea. Some scholars believe that. Brethren and sisters, the saddest part of it all is this. Archaeologists tell us that the city of Laodicea never survived into the 6th century, nor did the church. Words weren't heeded. Things that were given them to do were evidently not followed. We owe a lot to archaeology. I'm fascinated by it, actually, and we can learn a lot of clues as to what these biblical cities must have been like. Laodicea was undoubtedly the most important in the Phrygian province, the most important city of Central Asia Minor. They tell us it could have supported upwards of 180,000 citizens. Historians of the day tell us that it was Asia Minor's banking center, the largest repository for gold outside of Rome itself. Banking center. Also, there was an indigenous sheep with very black wool, very common to those parts and nowhere else evidently in the world. And there was a great thriving trade of those who sheared those sheep and wove it into a very finely woven and beaten dense felt. It was highly waterproof. One of the more fascinating things is that in some of the shipwrecks that some of the magazines chronicle, National Geographic being one of them, they have found thousands of years old shipwrecks. And still contained, rolled up, is this black or dark gray felt that evidently must have come from the region around Laodicea. And after, in some cases, 2,300 and 2,400 years, it's still, when it's dried out, remarkably waterproof and can be ironed beautifully and is on display in some of the museums of the world that I've been privileged to see. A center for black-wooled sheep. Thirdly, the archaeologists were puzzled when they found numerous alabaster jars, thousands of them, almost a countless number of them, and they found certain traces in some of them of what evidently was an ointment. It must have been a salve of some type. And they have done extensive research in it and all kinds of testing on it, and they have determined that it was probably an eye salve that must have been shipped all parts of the world. It's amazing, isn't it, how close the Holy Spirit always hits to home. But these people are going to need some very serious, strong lessons given them. And yet the Holy Spirit, through John, gives them some very profound lessons that are right in their alley. Here's what he says. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. It says a very curious phrase, I wish that you were either cold or hot. Why would he say such a thing? I don't think there's anything that's more pleasant on a really hot summer day than a cold glass of water. Conversely, on a very cold winter's day, isn't a hot drink wonderful? They both just seem to go right down into the core of you and meet a huge need. You ever gone to a water fountain when you were literally almost dying of heat stroke? And you turned it on and let it run for a little bit, and you put your mouth down with great anticipation, and the water was just flat lukewarm. Did you ever have that? Leaves you cold, doesn't it? No pun intended. Just not satisfying. The same thing, of course, conversely, would happen on a cold winter's day. And exactly in the language that they need, the messenger gives them this message: I wish that you were either cold or hot. You see, when a person is on fire for God, everybody knows it. No one needs to be told. You find a Christian and the passion, the consuming drive of their life is just to get out there and do something for God. They're not doing it for themselves. They're not doing it for vainglory. They're doing it because they can't help themselves. Do you ever see a person like that? Boy, that's a candle that's just never hidden. A light set up on a hill. Everybody sees it. The flip side of the coin is that if you ever run into a Christian and they're really cold in heart, not only does everybody else know it, but let's be honest, we know it too. When our hearts are cold, we know it. There isn't that communion, that fellowship back and forth. It's been breached. There's not that Holy Spirit communion. We are not lost as far as our salvation goes. But communion and fellowship are lost. They're broken for a variety of reasons. Archaeologists tell us that the major reason why the city there died was because, and ironically, they were built on the banks of the Lycus River. They didn't have a good source of water. They have found numerous hundreds of tunnels that were quarried through the sandstone and the limestone into the source of fresh water. And the archaeologists tell us that it seems like eventually, whenever the limestone was eaten through and eroded with a passage of water, the water became undrinkable. And after that, they had to find new sources and quarry new tunnels out to meet the water. But eventually, it just got so soft. And the sand and the stone and the little pieces, the minute particles, made the drinking water impossible to drink. What a lesson for Laodicea. You're lukewarm water. And because of that, I find you useless. And because of that, I have no choice but to spew you out of my mouth. Now to this center, known as a banking center, read verse 18 with me. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. These people knew a lot about gold. They must have prided themselves in being the place where everybody around them came to bring their gold and know that it was safe. It says, God, no, that's not enough. Because my counsel to you is this: I want you to buy of me gold that has been tried or purified, refined in the fire. Of the numerous examples in the Bible of the refiner's fire, where the gold is put forth and it is melted. And bit by bit, all of the impurities rise to the top and they're just sloughed off until there is pure gold. That's what God offers, but the world didn't. The world's gold is alloyed with various things, but God is not. God's is not. And he said, here's my counsel. I want you to buy gold that's tried in the fire. Secondly, he said, I want you to, to put on white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. To this place that must have prided themselves greatly in their black wool and their dark gray felt, says the God of heaven, what I want you to do is put on white raiment. For you see, your lifestyle evidently is causing your spiritual garments to look a lot like the products you sell. Can we take a lesson from that tonight? God is a holy God, an awesomely holy God. He is a God who is a God of love, yes. He is also a God of blinding light. 1 John 1 tells us that. And we need to examine our garments, brethren and sisters, in the day in which we live, that they be absolutely unspotted. We have to be honest tonight. The world doesn't care about the brightness of our garments. All they love to do is point out that one little spot, don't they? You and I could live in front of those with whom we work, with whom we live, and rub shoulders. We could do it for 10 years and never seemingly make a misstep. But let that one joke slip out that we ought not have told. Or that one fit of anger when we say something that we should not have. Or let that one person let a remark go by that we did not respond to. Whatever it happens to be. That's what they'll remember, because that's what the unregenerate mind wishes to remember. They're not looking to us for spiritual guidance. They are looking critically at us for fault. White raiment, so that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And to this place that evidently must have been a medicinal center, evidently known for making their eye salve, says the Lord to them, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Spiritual lesson. Because spiritually, you're blinded and you cannot see. Brethren and sisters, and especially the young people tonight, I want to appeal to you in a big way. Amongst the many needs among us in the Church of Jesus Christ, here is one thing we desperately need. We need men and women of vision and discernment. Men and women who can see the broad picture, who see the forest, treasure every tree in it, and get to know some of the trees, certainly. But to see the big picture, people of discernment desperately need that in the church today. And we need to anoint our eyes spiritually with eye salve. How do we do that? Well, one of the great clues is given to us in the 119th Psalm. Said the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, we're on sovereign ground tonight when I say this, so I say it with some reservation. But God or the Holy Spirit cannot bring back to our memory at a critical moment that which we have never put there in the first place. Yes, there might be a verse that you just heard in passing, or a phrase of a verse, even a phrase of a hymn, or something that someone said. And at a critical moment when we're right on the verge of falling, just like that, the Holy Spirit can bring it back and guard our feet and keep us from making spiritual shipwreck. Yes, that can happen. The psalmist gave us a wonderful lesson in it all, to take the Word of God, systematically, deeply study it. Not just read it before we go to bed, but study it, and read it again. And then read it again and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what's between the lines, the major lessons of the Word of God. In so doing, we will increase our spiritual vision. We'll certainly protect ourselves and protect our garments that are all too easily spotted by sin. And as well, we will be refined and tried and tested. But again, one of the saddest conditions of Laodicea is this. Much like what we read about Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we don't know where the church in Laodicea met. It might have been a home. It might even have been a building of their own. Probably not. But it would appear that the structural framework, perhaps, of that local church might have been okay. And therein, perhaps, of the 340-some assemblies that it's been my privilege to visit, where there are problems, that's one of the things that I see. There are a lot of places where the framework and the structure is just fine. You can take the Word of God and you can go down all of the things that God has decreed one by one. The way we meet is fine. The things that we even say are fine. But the heart's missing. So it was in Laodicea. Think of the Lord Jesus as he entered the house of Simon. Simon, of course, was taken back and the Lord read his mind. There was a woman who was known to be a sinner. She came in and she wiped, literally with her tears, she wiped in her hair the feet of the Lord Jesus. Simon had something to say about it in his heart. And the Lord Jesus said, "Simon, listen. Since the time that this woman came in here, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. She has not ceased to worship me. Simon, you've given me no kiss. Simon prepared a wonderful feast for the Lord Jesus. He opened his house at potential cost to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the form. Nothing wrong necessarily with the order of it all. But the heart was missing. Is it like that, brethren and sisters, with us? Individually, and if it is that way individually, it only stands to reason that it has to be that way collectively. Does it impact in our worship? Is it not what it once was? In our gospel outreach, no vision anymore. In our prayer lives, and in that one-on-one communion with the Word of God, when God comes down and reveals Himself to us through the pages of His Word. Beautiful form and a wonderful structure and a missing heart. Well, to the church today, we still take the words that God gave to Solomon. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face earnestly, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. The promise is ours. The remedy is there. It's God's way. And oftentimes, that which defies human nature defines the nature of God. Here's the remedy. If there are problems in our lives or in our assemblies, in our churches, here's the remedy. It's never popular. It's never easy. It's not even fun. But if we follow it, God's commandments, blessing will come. It's conditional blessing. May God give us a renewed vision tonight to recognize that we are here for a brief period of time for the express purpose of filling a niche in the church which is His. He has created a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and that's just how He'll present it to God. But in the meantime, let us not allow any blemishes to come, any wrinkles, any folds, or any dust to adhere to the fabric of the Church of Jesus Christ. May God bless His Word tonight to our every heart. Give us a challenge to go out and serve Him even further. Father, we give thanks tonight for Thy Word. Even at the times, Father, when the Word of God is difficult, the language is strong, and even the lessons learned and the remedies seem harsh. Thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art a God who puts it straight and gives to us just exactly what we need. Help us, Father, to take up the call, take up with renewed vision a desire to serve the Lord Jesus in our personal lives and in our local fellowships represented here tonight. We ask this, Father, alone for the glory of the One who alone is worthy of all of our adoration and thanksgiving, and our praise, and our honor, and yes, all of our glory, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Time is gone, and I apologize for that and beg you not to tell my wife, but I wonder if you could sing with me a couple of verses of number 355 in our closing tonight. 355, Savior, Thy dying love, Thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from Thee. In love my soul would Thou, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring Thee now, something for Thee. Again, thank you for a wonderful day, for the privilege of being back with you. Brother Ed Anderson got to me early enough last year, and you're stuck with me for a couple more Sundays this year. And even though that probably sends dread into your heart, it thrills mine. So I thank you so much, and I ask you now to sing verses 3 and 4 of number 355.